The church has entitled this Sunday as Palm Sunday, as Pastor already referred to. And a message will be brought on the Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And no doubt from the pulpit, many pastors will be preaching on this very text. And we will this morning. I preached on it before, but the Lord, the Word of God is so rich that you can always bring out something for the soul, food for the soul. But before I read the text, I would like to just give a background for the text. The Lord had left Galilee for the last time, and he journeyed down through Samaria. And by this time, his enemies were getting bolder and bolder in their open opposition to him. They were so emboldened that they twice took up stones to stone him to death. And twice he hid himself. And so finally, he crossed the Jordan River to Bethabara, where John the Baptist did a lot of baptizing, and where he himself received his first disciples. And he had that tour of duty for some time, until the sisters of Lazarus brought a message to him that their brother was very sick. But he still stayed. It was not until that he knew death had claimed his friend that he crossed the Jordan again to go to the home of his dear friends, the sisters, that certainly were grieving by this time. His disciples knew very well the hostility, the threats upon their master's life. And on the journey, Thomas was heard to say, "Let us go die with him." And after he went back to Bethany and he performed his greatest miracle when he conquered death of a man that had been dead 4 days, then he retired to the village of Ephraim. And from there he went again across the Jordan for another tour of duty in Perea, in the vicinity of Bethabara. And then by this time, the Passover was drawing nigh. And the appointed hour, that appointed hour that was set before the foundation of the world, where he would die on the cross, was only days away. So he crossed back over the Jordan and went through Jericho. And in Jericho, he brought salvation to a hated Jew, because he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector. And then the people really murmured when he was a guest in this tax collector's home. I want you to hear his response. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost. Little sinners, big sinners, they all need my salvation." And then before he left Jericho on the way out, there was a blind man, Bartimaeus, and he hailed the messianic name for David. He said, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the Lord did show him mercy, and he performed his last miracle before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, from there, he went on up to Jerusalem and to those two surrounding towns, Bethpage and Bethany. But I'd like to just give you a little geography. Jerusalem is about 4,000 feet elevated higher than Jericho, and it's about 15 miles in length. And it would take about 7 hours to walk that distance. I know, because I was there in 1987 when we went from Jerusalem down to Jericho It was down, down, down. And then coming back, it was up, up, up. So you can imagine how weary our Lord was when he walked those miles, and that was always his means of transportation, walking. And so we know that from John chapter 12, that he went to the home of his friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha. It was there 6 days before the Passover that he was anointed. He was anointed head and feet to prepare his body for burial. And you remember the Lord said about wherever this gospel is preached, what she hath done will be remembered as a memorial that she did for me. Now, all the events were leading up now to what we know as Palm Sunday. And according to the Jewish calendar, it would have been the 10th of Nisan, our calendar, April 1st. This was the day that the Paschal Lamb was set apart to be sacrificed on the 14th day to commemorate the Passover, which occurred many years prior to that. You know, just briefly, I would like to give you what the Passover is about if you're not familiar. The Lord brought Jacob and his family into Israel after Joseph had become prime minister, and they were there for 430 years. And most of those years were in bondage to Pharaoh and the taskmasters. But the time came when God sent Moses to set his people free. And he used 10 plagues. And the last plague softened the heart of this proud Pharaoh. And because on that 10th plague, the death angel went over the land and slew all the firstborn of Egypt. But none were slain in Israel. And the reason why is because the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintel. And it was there that when the death angel saw the blood, it passed over. And the Lord set that as a memorial to be remembered every year for what he had done for them to set them free out of bondage. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial for that greater bondage of being delivered from the greater Pharaoh, Satan. And so the Lord Jesus now, every Passover lamb pointed to him, the true Paschal, the true Passover lamb as recorded in 1 Corinthians 5:7, who in that day was set apart in a different way than the lamb. In his 3.5 years of public ministry, he always shunned public applause or public acclaim or did what he could to suppress it, whether to the demons he cast out, whether to those he healed, whether those he raised from the dead. He always suppressed them, making him known. There was not one ounce, not one semblance of ostentation in him. You see, the prophet Isaiah did well when he said about prophetically about the Lord, Isaiah 42:2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He never drew attention to himself, but he always drew attention to the Father. His mission was to reveal the invisible God, to bring honor to the holy law that had been dishonored so many times. And dear ones, many of God's people dishonor his law today. Everything he did was to glorify the Father. And the Father would be glorified the most when on the 14th day of Nisan, just 4 days hence, he would fulfill the divine purpose for which he was sent, death on the cross, to make an atoning sacrifice for sinners that he came to save. But now, on this day that we observe as Palm Sunday, before his death on the cross, his majesty as king that had been concealed except to the apostles would now be publicly declared. You see, the scriptures demanded it. As prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, listen to these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. It speaks of their relationship to Jehovah, to Yahweh, which was read, which rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The time had come for him to be hailed as Israel's rightful king, who fulfilled all that the prophets had foretold, and this was to be done before his passion. Notice, that would establish his kingdom. Dear ones, do you ever stop to think he would have no kingdom if he had not gone to the cross? It was at the cross he established his kingdom, because at the cross he paid the price for our redemption to set us free to be part of his kingdom. We could not be part of his kingdom until he paid the price, and he came there to establish his kingdom. And not only that, to dethrone Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31 says, now, and that was just a short time before his appointed hour at the cross, he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. The devil had offered to him all the kingdoms of the earth, for they were his to give, as we read in Luke 4:5-8. If Jesus in his humanity would bow down and worship him. Well, Jesus, after quoting scripture, he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shalt thou serve. And then he said, get thee hence, Satan. In other words, sink out of my sight. And then you remember when he fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king, but he would have none of that. He was due his coronation. Yes, he was due that coronation. But not the devil's way, not man's way, but by his own sovereign way. I'd like to now read the text in Matthew chapter 21, 1 to 11. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way as a carpet. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this is a holy time to speak from your holy word. Thou knowest how unworthy your servant is and how unable. But thou art able, and through the ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit, may thy word go forth in his power, and may our hearts be open to receive it. For thy name's sake, we ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to, the title of the message is the sovereignty of the King. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit first about the sovereignty, the authority in his sovereignty. His disciples had always heeded his authority. For example, when he sent them to the mission field, he said, go without money, go without bread, go without two coats, go not in the way of the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of Israel, go and preach. Well, here is the command to do disciples, and we believe that they were Peter and John, because in Luke 22 and verse 8, we find that they were the ones appointed to go to the man who was carrying a pitcher in the city and to tell him that the master needed a place to eat the Passover. And so we believe that it was Peter and John that were assigned that mission. But I'd like to talk a little bit about the omniscience behind his authority. The command must have seemed unusual to these two disciples. They had been with him the whole time. They had not been to this village of Bethphage, but how did he know? Did he not know the whereabouts? What we'd ask this. How did he know that the colt and the donkey would be tied to this place where two ways met? Well, let's think a little bit. You remember in the very beginning when he was there in the district of Perea, where he received his first disciples, when Nathanael was brought to him, and he began to tell him all about his physical whereabouts before they met. And Nathanael was so awed, he said he was the first one to call him king. And not only that, the scriptures tell us that every creature is made manifest in his sight. All things are naked before his divine eyesight. The scripture tells us he knows the hearts of all men. He knows the thoughts of all men. When they were telling Jesus in John chapter 2 about the Pharisees, he said, you don't have to tell me anything. I know the hearts of all men. He knows our hearts here this morning. He knows our thoughts. In Psalm 94, 11, he says, the thoughts of men are vanity. Psalm 139 and verse 2, the thoughts of men are far off, but he knows them all. He knows everything about you and me this morning. Nothing is hid from his eyes. When he told the two disciples to loose the colt and his mother and bring to him, did he not have the authority as the divine owner of everything to make use of his own as he sees fit? Look at these verses, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell therein. Again in Psalm 50 verse 10, he said, all the beasts of the forest are mine, and all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And 1 Chronicles 29, 14, David, he knew that better than anybody. He said, all that we have belongs to thee. All that we have comes from thee. And if I give you anything, it's because you gave it to me first. Therefore, was he not sovereign over the man who owned the colt and its mother? The account in Mark and Luke add this about the colt that no man had ever set upon it. You see, that was so important because that which was devoted, an animal that was devoted for sacred use, no man could defile or break. And so that colt never was broken and never had anybody on its back. But you know, I want to share something with you. When you read the scriptures, you begin to see that the animal world recognizes its creator more than the children of men do that are unconverted. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament, known as Jehovah, Yahweh. I'd like to give you a few examples of his omniscient authority. The first one just boggles the mind. There was an old prophet that was sent to Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern kingdom because the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sins. And this old prophet was to bring a message of judgment upon King Jeroboam. But he was told, after you pronounce judgment, he said, you go out another way, you don't eat or drink. So he was obedient. While he was there in the presence of Jeroboam, one of the miracles to show judgment, the whole altar came tumbling down with its ashes. Then in obedience, he went on his way another way. But there was a lying prophet in that area. And when he found out that this old prophet had come to see King Jeroboam, he went after him. He wanted to talk to him. So he told the old prophet, he said, an angel told me to come and dine with me. In other words, he wanted to have fellowship with him. Well, the old man said, no, God said to do this, not to do this. But the lying prophet persuaded him. And after he had the meal and went on his way, there was a lion that met him and slew him. Now listen to this. That lion stood guard over that body. Did not even use his jaw or use his teeth to eat any part of it. He didn't attack the donkey until the man, that the lying prophet, came back to claim the body. Just picture that. There's this lion, that meat-eating lion, standing guard over the body that he killed and not touching the donkey. Now, is that not divine authority? You remember Elijah? He was running for his life from King Ahab because he pronounced 3.5 years of famine. And the Lord told him to go to Cherith, and that a raven would feed him morning and evening with meat and bread. And this raven is a meat-eating bird. You talk about sovereignty. And then the Lord himself, you remember, they began to chide him about not paying the temple tax. And so to keep from any kind of a divisive spirit, he said, okay, Peter, you go down to the lake. Cast your line with a hook on it. And the first fish, and there will be a fish there that will lay hold of it. And when you bring it up, there will be money there to pay your tax and my tax. And so it was. There is omniscient authority. And dear ones, you cannot read the scriptures and meditate upon it without getting a greater sense of who God is. In Mark's account of this event, the expression, go thy way, is used, it's the same Greek word as when Jesus said to Satan, get thee hence. I'd like to speak a little bit about his humility, the humility of his sovereignty. When he said, the Lord hath need of them. As Lord of heaven and earth, he owns all things, but as the Son of Man, he owned nothing. Everything was borrowed, a borrowed womb to form his humanity, borrowed lodging. On one occasion, a man came running up to him, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. Jesus said, oh yeah, you want to be my disciple? Well, listen to this. The foxes have dens for their home, the birds on the nest for their home, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So often he slept under the stars. He slept under the stars because he created them. And he wanted to give us an example by his humility. Do not strive for what the world strives for. I don't know how many of you are guilty of playing the lottery. But you know, it's up to over $500 million now. I don't know if it's been. But men sell their souls for that which they think can satisfy the flesh. But the Lord in his humility wants to show that this is not the way to live in preparation for the glorious eternal kingdom. The Lord Jesus had all, he had all riches at his command, yet he chose the lowliest of all for his divine purpose. And just as an ass is used for bearing the burdens of man, the Lord Jesus in a few days would be the burden bearer for our sins, yours and mine. The Lord Jesus was dead to the world and to the glory of the world and to the ways of the world. For if that were not so, he would have come on a war horse, a mighty conqueror with pomp and pageantry, with attendants brandishing their gleaming swords in great fanfare. He did not use the world's way. He did not use the world's glory to advance his sovereignty nor his kingdom. And neither should we use the world's ways to advance his kingdom here on earth. In loneliness and meekness he came, offering himself to the people as King of Peace, for in a few days he would make peace through the blood of his cross. He came in meekness to those who plotted his destruction, and by this he would dispel any notion that his kingdom would be after the manner of men. And that is why his enemies before Pilate never once mentioned his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Not once did they mention that, because of the nature of his entry. His kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And his entry into Jerusalem was a peaceful and gentle character of his kingdom. And just as he revealed the character of his kingdom in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that is the way we're to reveal him here on earth. In that same spirit, in that same gentle, peaceful spirit. That is why he commands those he saves, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul later added this description of his kingdom, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The people wanted a political king, one to vanquish their enemies, especially Rome. But his mission was not to conquer territory or political enemies, but to be a conqueror of men's hearts. As someone has said, he came to triumph over pride in his humility. You know that famous word, that famous verse that says, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. Listen to these words of our God, the Creator and Redeemer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice what comes next. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, not only in this world, but in the world to come, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things on heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Every knee should bow to that, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He came to triumph over affluence, all that the world sells its soul for, and his poverty. And that's why we find in 2 Corinthians 8:9, but you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And then he came to triumph over rage and malice in his meekness. To love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. This is an illustration that I might have used before, but on one occasion, I was on a bus going home, and you don't pass out tracts on the bus. But this young man sitting before me, I just had a great desire to give him a gospel tract. So I said, if he turns around and looks at me, he said, I'm going to offer him a tract. And so he did. And I offered him a gospel tract, and he said, no. He said, I'm a Muslim. And I said to him, and you talk about the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God. Oh my, just think of your life. How many monuments of grace when you show him, see him working in your life. And he worked in my life then. I said to the young man, I said, the difference between your religion and the gospel is that you conquer with the sword. but we conquer with the love of the gospel. And that so touched his heart that he accepted the track. You see, that's a difference with Christianity. God is love. It's the gospel of the love of God, the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. And we're to manifest that love. I'd like to speak about obedience to his sovereignty. Remember, he said, go to the village over against, straightway you shall find an ass. And then he says, you remember, we spoke about his humility, about riding up, when he had all the riches, riding upon a colt. And now I'd like to talk a little bit about obedience to his sovereignty. I want you to listen to some things that I share with you, because it strikes at the heart of why God's blessing is not upon the church of today. You see, what was commanded of the two disciples was an unusual thing. They might have questioned him as, well, how do you know the colt and its mother will be there? They might have questioned taking that which belonged to another, which we've already answered. Then the owner of the colt and its mother could have said in response to the disciples to his question, what are you doing taking my colt and the donkey? And then their answer was, the Lord hath need of them. He could have replied as Pharaoh did. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, and then the prophet might have been proud like the Jews in Jeremiah's day, when the prophet had to say to them, give ear and hear, don't be proud, the Lord has spoken. Well, you know, so often Jesus met many like those in Jeremiah's described in his day, and in his earthly ministry, this prompted the Lord to say at one point, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? We do know that throughout the record of redemptive history, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord moved upon the hearts of people to accomplish his divine purpose. And we do know that there are many illustrations in Scripture that illustrate how the Sovereign Lord moved upon those that he dealt with. But I'd like to give you one illustration. Whether he moved upon the hearts of the disciples, whether he moved upon the heart of the man who owned the donkey, we do know that he can move upon the hearts of whoever he wants, like he did King Cyrus, a very wicked king. The 70 years of captivity were over. And what does King Cyrus do? He just took it over the world empire, the first king of Medo-Persia. He gives this decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and build the temple, and he would give them the money. Here's what I, when trying to drive home, you might say, what can you drive home about this, that the disciples obeyed, that the man who had the donkey and the colt obeyed? Listen to what I want to share. Whether he moved upon the hearts of the disciples and the owner of the colt and its mother, we're not told. But this is recorded for our learning, that we might glean the following. Listen. Acknowledge that the Lord knows everything, that he owns everything, that he controls everything. And as we learn from this passage, then what we have to do is to be obedient like the two disciples and the owner of the colt and its mother, and everything will turn out all right. These did not understand the Lord's command, but they obeyed immediately. Now, this is what I want to say to you. So much of the obedience of Christians today, what they give today, is tarnished by criticizing the things that they're called to do, whether in the home. I want to speak about the home. God has given in the home his authoritative directions on how the home is to be lived under his authority. But husbands, they want their wives to be subject unto them. And wives, they want their husbands to love them as Christ loved the church. But husbands and wives today follow the culture. They follow according to circumstances. They follow according to their emotions. Instead of being obedient to the Lord and for the wife to be in subjection to her husband, instead of the wife, a husband loving the wife unconditionally, no, they want the wife to change. No, they want the husband to change. No, they don't recognize the divine authority of the king who directs and gave instruction how the home is to be lived out. I'd like to talk a little bit about the place of employment. Did you ever stop to think we can complain about our employer? We can complain about somebody else being shown favoritism? Did you ever stop to think that we are to do the work where we earn our daily bread as doing the will of God? Did you ever think about that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Wherever we're called to earn our daily bread, we're to do it as unto the Lord, doing the will of God, regardless what that work is. And then what about the church? I know some of you are called to do what others don't do. But in the church, if you're assigned a work to do, you're to do it under the authority of the king, just like the disciples accepted the authority of the king that told them to go. And as the owner of the donkeys, when they heard the words, "The Lord hath need of them," he gave right away. Someone has said this. But first, I would like to give some descriptive words about the attitude of many in the church. Procrastination, hesitation, questioning, lamenting, before obedience is given. Someone has said, conversion is a complete surrender to the Lord Jesus, a willingness to do what his word tells us to do. And that is what Matthew 11, 29 to 30 is all about. Charles Stanley said this, salvation is not about learning, but about submission. For Christ has a right to our absolute obedience and be always ready to obey even those things we do not understand and then leave the results with him. I want you to think about that. Are things that we don't understand that the scriptures say we're to do, and it don't make sense to us, do be obedient and leave the results with him, and he will always work it out for the best. So often we obey only when it's convenient and fits into our schedule. Many in the church give to the Lord and render obedience to him, either as influenced by this God-hating culture or as our feeling dictates. It's not what the Lord requires that takes the preeminence. It's that self demands its own way, and we submit to self. Listen to these words from Pamela Gray. I don't know if she's still living, but she made a statement that I want to share with you. She said, for one person who from the heart says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, there are 10 that say, hear, Lord, for thy servant speaketh. To surrender the soul in obedience to the king provides such a blessedness of peace and rest in the soul that far surpasses anything self delights in. That's a personal testimony from this old sinner saved by grace. Let me repeat it. To surrender the soul in obedience to the king provides a blessedness of peace and rest in the soul that far surpasses anything self delights in. And lastly, I'd like to speak a little bit about the acclamation of praise to his sovereignty. You know what it says here? It says in verses 8 and 9, a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. How could it be that those who were threatened with excommunication from the synagogue, if they confessed Jesus as the Messiah, which they we read in John 19:29-22, how could it be that they could be so bold as to hail him as the promised Messiah, fulfilling what Pastor Bob read earlier from Psalm 118:25-26? The Father had given all things into his hand. Think of that. That's the reason we know, that's the reason we call it the sovereignty of the King, because all things were in his hand. He orchestrated everything that happened. From everything that happened, he was sovereign over all, including this last grueling week. But before he would go to the cross to redeem sinners from the curse of law, being made a curse for them, he would receive the coronation, which was due him to validate his claims as their promised King and Redeemer. You know, just picture that big multitude. They'd come from Galilee. They'd come from the different parts of the world. They must have camped at the the slope of Mount Olives, certainly in the outskirts of Jerusalem, some within. It was a great big multitude. But what made them come out with such a tumultuous welcome and acclamation of praise? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord moved upon them, and I can prove it. Do you remember in the days of the judges, there was about 120,000 Midianites that were suppressing Israel, and God called out 300 men with Gideon, and these 300 men would defeat these 120,000 Midianites. And how did they do it? Because God moved upon the Midianite soldiers to begin to fight against each other. And that's a wonderful thing about Scripture. You see how God moves in the midst of people. He is sovereign over this nation. And the things that are happening, not happening by chance. The economic crisis and everything else is not happening by chance. It's his judgment upon us. And here, he was moving upon the people to give him the coronation that he deserved before he went to the cross. And when Jesus mounted that colt and began his journey into the city, the roar of the crowd acclaiming him as the Son of David, their long-awaited king, accelerated in volume, and they cast their clothes in his path, which was a sign of their submission. We have that illustration in 2 Kings 9 at 13, when King Jehu was anointed king. His officers, what did they do? They took off their clothes, they put them at his feet, meaning we are in submission to you, and we express our loyalty to you. And that's what the crowd was doing then. And there were many date palms there in that area. And they would have no trouble casting off the branches of these date palms to carpet the path of the king on his triumphal entry. And why did they cut down the branches? Because it was an expression of rejoicing. It was an expression of triumph, commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23:40. So caught up was this multitude in shouts of joy and praise in the acclamation of their long-awaited king that verse 9 would see that they made an appeal to the heavenly host to join in their praise and acclamation to herald him. Listen to what it says. Hosanna in the highest. And it almost seemed like they're making an appeal for the heavenly host to join in this acclamation of praise in this wonderful day. The shouts of Hosanna literally means we pray, save now. They wanted to be saved from the yoke of Rome. And his enemies were entrenched within the walls of Jerusalem, and some were mixed in with the multitude who tried to stop his acclamation of praise. And Jesus said to them, if the multitude is silent, these very stones would cry out. And it's interesting that when after the Lord had suffered, the end of his suffering on Golgotha Hill, that's exactly what the stones did. They cried out. They were split. Why? because of what their Creator suffered. The excitement and praise of this multitude would soon terminate when they realized the Lord Jesus would not be a warrior king like David, that his kingdom was not of this world, that in a few days their praise would turn to the cry of "Crucify him!" Such is the fickleness of human applause and favor. The Lord knew this when he reached the city and he wept over it, much greater than the few tears he shed at Lazarus' grave. But in Luke 19:41, it was with sobs and loud wailing for the city of Jerusalem, for he knew that it would be destroyed in 70 AD. And he knew there would be eternal judgment for all who rejected him. You see, our Lord, yes, judgment has come from him, but he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Can you imagine? And their hearts were hard. Those enemies, their hearts were hard because they couldn't handle that praise. Can you imagine the hardness of hearts when Christ returns in glory by those who despise and reject him in time? Can you imagine the hardness of their hearts? Just as the hearts of his enemies were hardened in this day when he was given the coronation that he deserved. Can you imagine the hardness of the heart when he comes back in glory? Well, but a brighter note. Can you imagine the great acclamation of praise the king will receive when he returns in the glory of the Father with his holy angels from his people that he's redeemed? What a day that will be! Just a few words in application. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph, acclaimed by the multitude, he knew he was riding into the city that had killed his prophets. He knew the hatred of his enemies would culminate in his death on the cross on Golgotha's hill. Even then, his sovereignty would be declared, for at the top of his cross, there was a plaque that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew, embracing religion, that was Hebrew, embracing culture, that was Greek, embracing the law, that was Latin. By that, the King is for all. The King is above all. And let me give you the words of Dr. D.J. Kennedy now with the Lord. He said, "As Savior, he went to the cross. As King, he demands his rightful place on the throne of our hearts." In our text this morning, the King is presented as meek and lowly. Only the lowly in heart can receive him. That's why it says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Those who recognize themselves as being spiritually bankrupt. I want to ask you a question. Why won't people come to Jesus Christ? Maybe there might be someone here this morning who has never fully come to Jesus Christ. I think it can be answered in Romans 2:4-5. The apostle asks a question. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy impenitent and hardness of heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Why is that so? Because that is the nature of the sin nature. You see, the sin nature wants the blessings of God, but it doesn't want to be governed by God. You see, most sinners that will not come to Jesus Christ do not see the terrible state. They say they don't need him. I've heard that so many times as I give out gospel tracts. They don't see their need of him. They don't see themselves as criminals in the court of heaven. They don't see the 10 canons of the law aimed at their eternal soul. They don't see their need of mercy. And it's not until the Spirit of God uses the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring you under conviction of sin, because in God's eyes, we're all criminals. In God's eyes, we've all broken his holy laws. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the only one who kept perfectly his holy law. And that's why he could be our suffering substitute. But until we come to see ourselves as on the road to eternal judgment, eternal damnation, we'll never see our need of Jesus Christ. He bore, he suffered, he absorbed the wrath of God in his own body in our place. He bore our sins in his own body. That's why he had to absorb the wrath. He, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. He took our death that we might have his life. And the reason others don't come, they don't believe the Bible's true. They believe it was all made of man. They reject the fact that there are so many instances of fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies 100 years, 700 years, 1,000 years, 4,000 years, and it makes no difference. That shows you the very nature of sin. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, we can only pray that the Lord will open your eyes, open your heart, open your proud heart. That's why we don't come to Jesus Christ, because of the proud of heart. We don't want to be governed by him. And that's why they said in Jesus' day, we will not have this man reign over us. And that's why it says in Luke, in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, to humble yourself, seek the Lord where he may be found. Turn from your wicked way, turn from your proud way, and call upon him in faith, believing in true repentance and spirit, acknowledging him, the one who became so lowly to save you, demands that you come just as you are, with all your sin, in true repentance and faith. A sacrifice will seem small if we can remember that he, the Lord, as the Son of Man, had nothing, but as the Lord of hosts, he owns and possesses all things. The Apostle Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, we have nothing, but yet we possess everything. You see, he knew his union with Christ guarantees his joint heirship with Christ in all eternal riches. As the Lord presented himself as king to the people of his day, it was not to govern them as a kingdom of this world, but to govern and rule in their hearts, in the hearts of the people. For his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, which leads us to ask this question: does he rule in your heart this morning? Let me repeat that question. Does he rule in your heart this morning? If not, then he's not your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. Let us pray. Our Father and our